Well, thank you so much, men, for leading us in worship this morning and music. It's great to see you guys. I hope you got a good night's sleep last night and are eager for the day. I mean, what could be better? You start the day with a bunch of men with Chick-fil-A biscuits and books, and now we get to study the Word of God together. So it's going to be a great day. So I am so excited again to be with you, as I mentioned last night, because of the theme that we're studying together. I'm so grateful for the privilege. I have some of the most wonderful times of my ministry been when I've been teaching through the Gospels. Right now I'm not in a Gospel, and I love the Apostle Paul. I've been 4 years in the book of Romans in chapter 9 on election right now, and it's been a great journey, and I wouldn't trade that for anything, but I'm eager here in the not too distant future to get back to one of the Gospels because that's our Lord. This is how we see Him, and in seeing Him, we ourselves are changed. The theme of this conference is Worship the King, and a sort of subtitle that I've added is Three Men, Three Lessons. Three Men, Three Lessons. Last night we looked at the demoniac of Gadara, and there we saw Jesus exalted as the only Savior, as He intervenes in a tragic life to radically transform this man. This morning, we have the privilege of looking at another who is on the absolute opposite end of the socioeconomic spectrum, whose life looked entirely different from the one that we examined last night. Let's begin our time together with prayer. You pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for even the privilege of this new day. Thank You for the gift of life, for all of the joys that are a part of life here, for the families You've given us, for the friends, for the good food we've enjoyed, for the beauty of this day. But Father, more than all of those temporal things, we thank You most of all for Christ. And this morning, as we turn to Your Word, our simple prayer is, show us Christ. Help us to see Him in His glory, in His beauty. And seeing Him as He is, may our own hearts be drawn out to love Him more deeply, to follow Him more closely, and to be committed to Him more profoundly. Father, we thank You for the privilege of Your Word, and now we come to it. And Lord, we don't come in our own strength. I pray that You would help me as I teach. Thank You for the fact that You have gifted men in Your church to teach. And Lord, I take no pride in that. That's simply Your decision. And I want now to use the gift You've given me for the benefit of Your people, these men, and for my own soul as well. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would also grant illumination to everyone who hears, that You would open our minds to truly see and understand the depth of Your Word and the majesty of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18. Let me give you some context. It was the week before Passover in the year, I believe, 30 AD. There are only two options when it comes to the timetable for Christ's life and death. One of those is 30 AD. The other is 33. 33 is the more common. But regardless, it's the week before Passover, and Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for the feast. It was either Thursday or Friday, just 1 week before the crucifixion. And on that day, three important events occurred. Events that really end up explaining what would happen the following weekend over the Passover weekend. Three events. The first one is this. For the third time, Jesus predicted to His disciples His coming death and resurrection. Look at chapter 18, verse 31. Remember now, He's on His way to the feast. They're walking there down the Jordan Rift Valley from the Galilee. And it says, then He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He's saying, what is about to take place was prophesied in the Scriptures, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And they're going to be accomplished. Verse 32, here's what's going to happen. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. This is the most direct, clear, and full explanation of what Jesus is going to endure of the three predictions that he has so far made. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. That's both because they, like we, can be dense at times, but more so because they're hidden from them for their benefit. And that becomes clear as the gospel unfolds. So that's the first thing that happened on that Thursday or Friday, a week before Jesus' death. There's a second thing that happened, and that was for the very first time, Jesus clearly explained to the 12 why he had to die, exactly what his death would accomplish. It's recorded for us in this same event in Mark's gospel, Mark 10, verse 45. At the same time that he made this third prediction of his death and of his resurrection, he said this: "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom," that is to God, "for," literally in the place of, or in exchange for, "the many." So understand then that for the very first time in Jesus' ministry that we have in the gospel record anyway, Jesus explains why he would die. Third time he said he would, and it of course implied earlier at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, but here he explains why. He would die suffering the penalty that God demands for the sin of, or in the place of, as a substitute for all who would believe in him. There was a third thing that happened, though, and that is shortly after these statements, there was a third event that brought the reason for Jesus' passion, the reason for his suffering and death and resurrection, into absolutely ultra-high definition, clear focus. Because Jesus had an amazing encounter with a very rich and a very powerful man. Only Luke records it. And in this account, we have an illustration of Jesus' mission in high definition. It's one of the Bible's best-known stories, but frankly, it's one of the least understood. For those who grew up in the church, you know, most of them simply know this story in the children's song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he," you know, that whole deal. And it doesn't go much deeper than that in terms of their understanding of what unfolds here. We want to look at it together. It's the story of a man named Zacchaeus. Let me read it for you. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. "He entered Jericho," that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. "And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Now, this is a fascinating story, but neither Luke, the author of this, nor Jesus himself leave us wondering what this story is about. The theme is clearly stated in verse 10. This is what the story teaches. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. By the way, the Son of Man, that title, is not merely a title of Jesus' humanity. In fact, it's from Daniel chapter 7. If you read Daniel 7, verse 13 and following, you discover that it is not a mere human being that's described. This is a title that refers to the Messiah. So what Jesus is saying here is that He, Israel's Messiah, has come. That is, the eternal Son of God has entered the world as a man. He has come to seek, or to search would be another word, and to save, or a more common word that we would use in this connection would be the word rescue. The eternal Son of God came. The Son of Man, the Great One described in Daniel 7. He came. You don't normally talk about human beings coming, right? I didn't come. I was born. Jesus came. That's because He existed before. And He came on a specific mission assigned Him by God, and that was to seek, to search out, and to rescue. And notice how He describes it in verse 10, that which was lost. That expression translates a Greek word that means that which is destroyed, that which is ruined. That's really the story of the Bible, isn't it? The story of the Bible is God seeking sinners and rescuing them through His Son. In fact, you ask 10 different pastors what the theme of the Bible is, and you might get different variations, different nuances, but hopefully you get something like this. This is my own way of describing it to my congregation. Here's the theme of the Bible, and every word's important. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. That's the mission and message of the Bible. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. We're going to look at the story, but I want you to see the punchline first, because then it'll become much clearer. He, that is the Messiah, the Son of Man, must search for us and rescue us because of God's own wrath and justice against our sins. That was the prophecy. You remember when Jesus was announced to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, call His name Jesus, Yeshua, for He will save His people. He will rescue His people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, Christ Jesus, Messiah, Christos, the Greek word for Messiah, HaMashiach, Messiah Jesus came into the world to save, to rescue sinners. That's the mission. And here in this amazing text, using the life of one ruined, destroyed man, Jesus illustrates the heart of His mission, what His approaching death and resurrection would accomplish, the spiritual rescue of men and women. Now, on the surface, this story is about a man named Zacchaeus. I hope you understand that the men and women of the Bible are never, let me underscore that word, never the point of the story. They are never the heroes of the story. God is always the hero. And this story is primarily not about Zacchaeus, it's about Jesus, the one who seeks and saves sinners. So with that background, let's study this remarkable story of redemption together. And again, as we did last night, each of us will see ourselves in this story as we discover Jesus, the only seeker. Now, first of all, as we see this story unfold, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4 an unlikely choice. An unlikely choice. Verse 1 says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. The city of Jericho is about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea, and it's one of the oldest cities on the planet. In fact, it is one of the top two oldest continuously inhabited cities on the planet. You can visit it today, and it was one of the very oldest. At the time of the first century, the city of Jericho was called by one of the ancient writers a little paradise. There were springs, there were palm trees, there were balsam groves, there were rose gardens. There was the old ancient city of Jericho, and then next to it, Herod the Great had built a new magnificent Roman city with a grand palace, a theater, a hippodrome, and aqueducts. It was a magnificent twin city, the city of Jericho. It appears here at first glance that Jesus was just passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. But as we'll discover, that certainly wasn't true. Jesus was actually there on a divine mission to rescue a man he'd never met before. Luke introduces us to this man in verse 2. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. The name Zacchaeus actually is the Greek equivalent of a Hebrew name from the Old Testament. It occurs in both Ezra 2:9, Nehemiah 7:14. It's the Hebrew name Zacchai. And his name tells us a lot about his spiritual background. Clearly, he was born into a Jewish home, likely an Orthodox religious home. In one of the Bible's great ironies, this man has a name that in Hebrew means the righteous one. Obviously, his parents had high hopes for their son. They named him the righteous one. And yet apparently, this young man had chosen to sacrifice his parents' hopes for his spiritual future on the altar of his own ambition. His ambition for wealth, his ambition for power, his ambition for success. The righteous one was anything but. Verse 2 says, he was a chief tax collector. Now you have to understand a little bit about Roman society and culture and government to understand what's going on here. When the Romans took over a territory like Palestine, they sold tax franchises to the highest bidders. You were a franchisee of the Roman government. You bought the right to collect taxes from a certain region. You paid your franchise fee, and Rome told you how much, based on the number of people in your region, you had to collect from that region in taxes. But there was great latitude for individual tax collectors to collect more than was required and to pocket the profits. Rome said, I need to collect so much, I collect a little more from each person, and I'm a rich man. It was a system rife with intimidation, abuse, and extortion. In fact, tax collectors, just by the very nature of who they were usually surrounded with the lowest of life, surrounded with loose women and enforcers. The Jewish people considered tax collectors morally wretched. In fact, they considered them the absolute lowest of all humanity, even below shepherds. And that was so for several reasons. First of all, because they considered them traitors. They were traitors collecting money that empowered Roman idolaters to continue occupying their beloved land. Secondly, tax collectors were notoriously dishonest, accumulating wealth at the expense of their own people. And thirdly, they were also considered morally reprehensible because of their constant contact with Gentiles and the nature of their work rendered them ritually unclean. And as a result of that, tax collectors were forbidden from attending synagogue. They were completely ostracized from the religious life of the nation. If they were found on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they could be thrown out the eastern gate. They were automatically considered to be robbers and thieves, and so most of the Jewish people actually considered it morally acceptable to steal from them, to cheat them. Zacchaeus, however, was not just an ordinary tax collector. Notice he's called a chief tax collector. Again, you have to understand a little bit about how this system worked to understand that this guy was at the top of the food chain. The main centers of Roman taxation in Palestine in the first century were the main points of entry into the country. There was Caesarea on the Mediterranean. There was Capernaum in the north and Galilee. And then there was Jericho in the south. Those were the three main entry points into the country. And that's where the major centers of taxation were. And that makes sense. That's because a major source of tax revenue was the tolls on transportation of merchandise. There were toll taxes that were based on the number of wheels on the cart, the number of axles, nothing's new under the sun, animals, as well as the value of the goods themselves. And so Jericho was an ideal place to be the chief tax collector. Jericho was a large city through which much of the trade in and out of Israel passed. There were major roads that connected Jericho to Damascus in the north, to Caesarea and Joppa on the Mediterranean, and to Egypt in the south. Zacchaeus then was responsible for the entire tax district of that entire region and had many tax collectors who worked for him. He was at the top of the pyramid, and he got a cut from everybody who worked beneath him. Because of that, Luke adds in verse 2, and he was rich. The Greek word for rich here doesn't refer to someone who has a little more money than they need to make a living. It refers to those who don't have to work for a living. Others worked for them. This is Zacchaeus. His lifestyle is funded by all the people who work for him. He was rich. From the outside, and this is what I want you to understand, and I want you to see the contrast with the demoniac we examined last night. He was at the lowest of the low, an outcast, living among the graves, and he was a desperate man. Zacchaeus is no less a desperate man, as we will see, but he's at the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum. From the outside, Zacchaeus looked like absolutely the perfect guy, not in terms of the religious side, but in terms of the success in life. He had everything most people live for. He looked absolutely nothing on the outside like a desperate, ruined man. He was powerful. He was successful. He was very wealthy. He had all the pleasures that such power and wealth brought. He had everything most people on this planet think that if they have, it'll satisfy them. He had it all. But the Spirit had begun to work in his heart. Apparently, his power and wealth no longer brought the same sense of pleasure and satisfaction that they once brought. And so verse 3 says, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Now, we can surmise that Zacchaeus knew certain things about Jesus. And that's for several reasons. First of all, because Jesus had passed through Jericho many times before. This was the main route to Jerusalem. Jesus had gone there his entire life, and certainly during his ministry, he had gone to the feast many times through the city of Jericho. In addition to that, Zacchaeus had undoubtedly heard about Jesus through his tax collector friends. He belonged to a small fraternity of men who had been completely ostracized by the Jewish culture. Undoubtedly, word had spread through their ranks about this young rabbi who was completely unlike all the rest. Jesus actually befriended tax collectors. This was shocking to them, and I'm sure to Zacchaeus when he heard of it. He had even chosen, that is, Jesus had even chosen a tax collector to be one of his disciples. In Luke 5, we learn that Matthew, or Levi, had been a tax collector in Capernaum. And likely, we don't know this for sure, but Jericho is not very far from Bethany, just up toward Jerusalem. And just about 6 weeks before this encounter, Jesus had staged, for the only time in his ministry, he had staged a miracle to get the widest possible exposure. You remember he heard about Lazarus, his friend, being sick, and he stayed where he was. He waited until he had been dead for 4 days. His body was beginning to stink, and Jesus shows up. And then there 2 miles over the hill from Jerusalem, he stands at the mouth of that tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus shows up in his grave clothes. Why did Jesus do that? Well, remember, the Pharisees already hated Jesus, but who controlled the power in Israel? The Sadducees. And what was a distinctive doctrine of the Sadducees? They didn't believe there was a resurrection. So 6 weeks before the Passover, Jesus shows up 2 miles over the hill from Jerusalem and in a showy way raises a man from the dead. Kind of hard to deny there's a resurrection when the guy's walking around 2 miles over the hill. And that's when, you remember, Caiaphas called a private meeting of the Sanhedrin and said, we have got to deal with this guy. And that led to the events of Jesus' death. It's very likely, I think, that Zacchaeus knew about that. We don't know all that Zacchaeus knew about Jesus, but we know this. He knew enough to sacrifice his dignity and all of his propriety to see who Jesus was. Certainly he was curious, but what I want you to see here is there's more going on here than curiosity. As the story unfolds, it becomes clear that there was a deep sense, a prevailing sense of dissatisfaction. He was overwhelmed by the weight of his guilt and sin. He knew what he had become. Again, likely growing up in a religious home where he was named the righteous one. And he knew he was anything but. He was painfully aware that he was alienated from God, and he desperately wanted to see this young rabbi who was actually befriending tax collectors. But Zacchaeus had two problems. They're the ones we know most about. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Don't miss that. Trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He was small in stature. The Greek word is micro. He was micro in stature. And there was this huge crowd. He simply couldn't see Jesus through the huge crowd, and he was too short to see over their heads. What is this crowd? Well, the crowd is made up of Jesus' disciples, obviously, traveling with him. Also, Jesus in Galilee had joined a lot of pilgrims who were headed south for the Passover. So there's a huge crowd of Passover pilgrims headed down to the feast. And there were also many in this crowd who were there from Jericho. It was typical for people to come out of their homes and their shops to greet crowds of pilgrims who were on their way to Jerusalem. In addition, something else had just happened. You go back to the end of Luke 18, and Luke tells us that Jesus, in the other part of the city of Jericho, remember there was the ancient city and there was the new part that Herod built. In the other part of the city, Jesus had just healed 2 blind men there in Jericho. And so there's this massive crowd who's tracking along with Jesus through Jericho. And as a result, Zacchaeus simply could not see who Jesus was. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Zacchaeus obviously knew the route that Jesus would take, that pilgrims always took through the city. And he ran ahead and he climbed into a tree so that he could see as Jesus passed by. Now the word sycamore here is actually the Greek word transliterated into English. It literally means a fig mulberry tree. So don't think American sycamore. This was a great shade tree that was and still is often planted by roads there in Israel. It has a short trunk and it has wide lateral branches that were close to the ground and easy to climb. So now, this is what Zacchaeus does. Now, what I want you to understand is if you understand the culture, there is a note of desperation in this verse that you don't get in English. Most of us wouldn't hesitate if there's something we wanted to see to do exactly what Zacchaeus did. And so you read this and you think, yeah, he's just curious. No, it's much more than that. Because in the culture of the first century, for influential, successful, wealthy men like Zacchaeus, certain actions simply were not done because they brought public shame, they destroyed your dignity. And here in one verse, Zacchaeus breaks two of those prohibitions for men in his wealthy, powerful position. He runs through the city. Wealthy, older men never did that. And he climbs a tree. Obviously, the Spirit of God has been preparing him, has been working in his heart. For the first time in his life, Zacchaeus cared about something spiritual more than about his power and his wealth and his position. He had to see Jesus, even if he risked looking ridiculous, even if he risked losing his dignity in the culture, public shame, because this was something men in his position simply did not do. This was a most unlikely man for Jesus to seek and save. Now, men, I think you can see the analogy immediately. Maybe you find yourself in the same situation today. Maybe you're not like the demoniac of Gadara. You're not at the lowest of the low, the despised, the outcast. Instead, maybe you find yourself pretty successful in terms of how the world thinks. All the things that you wanted, you thought would bring you joy and pleasure and satisfaction, you have them, but not so much. Those things that promised you happiness and joy have in fact turned out to be empty and deceptive. Maybe as you sit here this morning, you're painfully aware of your own guilt, your sin, your alienation from God, your Creator. And you just have come to realize, I've been climbing the ladder, I'm now at the top, and I really don't like the view from here any better than I did before. If that's true of you, then wait till you hear what Jesus does. Because I want you to consider, secondly, an unavoidable call. An unavoidable call in verses 5 through 7. Notice verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now remember, this is Passover time, a week before Passover, so it's the spring. That means Zacchaeus was partially hidden by the leaves of this tree, and frankly, in light of what he's just done, he probably wished to stay hidden from the crowd. And although Jesus, again, you've got to use your sanctified imagination, here's this huge crowd. Jesus' disciples who traveled with him, the pilgrims headed to the feast, all the people of Jericho who've come out to see the pilgrims, and those who've just witnessed the healing of these two blind men, they're all tracking through the city. There's this massive crowd. Jesus is surrounded and pressed by the crowd. But when he came to the tree in which Zacchaeus had hidden, he stopped. And then he did several things that frankly would have shocked Zacchaeus. First of all, notice Jesus made eye contact. He looked up. Secondly, Jesus spoke to him and he said to him. And thirdly, and this is, I think, most amazing of all, Jesus calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Frankly, it's amazing little Zacchaeus didn't fall out of the tree at this point. Remember, Zacchaeus... Remember what I pointed out to you earlier? Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. So, obviously, they had never met. But Jesus stops, looks up in the tree, calls Zacchaeus by name. This is Jesus, the Son of God, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, using his divine attribute of omniscience. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, as far as we can tell from the story, had no intention of stopping Jesus. He had no intention of inviting him to his home. He just wanted to see who he was. But Jesus came to the place, he stopped, he looked up, and he called him by name. Verse 5 says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. That's a command. That's an imperative from Jesus to Zacchaeus. And notice Jesus' explanation for the command is shocking. Verse 5 says, for today, don't miss this, Jesus decided when Zacchaeus would come to faith. And he decided where. For today, I must stay at your house. Literally, the Greek text says, it is necessary for me to stay at your house. Men, don't miss it. This is a divine appointment. This is Jesus, the only seeker, seeking one of his own. This is sovereign grace. The Greek in verse 7 is even more specific. It says, to be the guest. Literally, the Greek text says, to stay the night. Jesus did something here that we never see him do again in his entire ministry. He invited himself to stay at someone's home. Clearly, Jesus meant to picture a profound spiritual reality in what's unfolding here. And we don't have to wonder what he wanted to picture, because he tells us in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus had come to Jericho in part to seek out and to save Zacchaeus. And he came with him in mind. Verse 6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. You notice the counterpart to everything Jesus commanded, Zacchaeus does exactly. He obeyed the Lord's commands exactly. He hurried, he came down, and he welcomed Jesus as his guest with his whole heart, with joy, gladly. Verse 7, when they saw it, notice the word all. They all began to grumble. The whole crowd begins to grumble, saying, doesn't Jesus know who this is? Well, of course Jesus knows who this is. He just called him by name. He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Don't miss the moral outrage that's in the crowd. Zacchaeus was not merely a sinner. He was the worst of sinners. He was at the bottom of the bottom, both in terms of his career and his moral character. How could any righteous person be his guest? You see, in their culture, this was to accept Zacchaeus and even to be guilty of sharing in his crimes and sin. It's a pretty amazing encounter we're learning about here. Thirdly, I want you to see in verses 8 and 9 an undeniable conversion. An undeniable conversion. We don't know when the confession in verse 8 happened. I'll show you in a moment that the text itself is not as clear as it appears at first glance as far as when this happened. It could have happened at that very moment when Jesus had him come down and they're walking to his home. I think it's more likely that it happened after Jesus had gotten to his home that day, or perhaps even the next morning as Jesus prepared to leave Jericho. But it was almost certainly after Jesus had shared the gospel with him, the message that was at the heart of his ministry. What is clear is that in response to the gospel, Zacchaeus makes a public confession of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 8, his public confession. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, when you read that verse, it's obvious that something radical has happened to Zacchaeus. The Holy Spirit has changed his heart. And this is so important to understand, because I think a lot of people, even within the context of the church, think of the Christian faith as something I decide to do. I just come to a decision, I make a decision, and boom, I go off in a different direction. No, that's not the heart of Christianity. Salvation, in biblical terms, is not just about the forgiveness of our sins, it is about the change of our hearts. A change called regeneration. Christianity is not self-reformation. It's not simply trying to do better, trying to follow Jesus' moral ethics. The Christian faith, at its very epicenter, involves a radical, instantaneous, divine change of the human heart. And that's clearly what's happened to Zacchaeus. This is why Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, truly, truly, to Nicodemus, the opposite of Zacchaeus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to experience a spiritual birth. Clearly, this has happened to Zacchaeus. God has changed Zacchaeus at the heart level, and his public confession proved the genuineness of that change. Notice that he first confesses faith in Jesus as Lord. Verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stopped. Literally, Zacchaeus standing is what it says. That's why I say we don't know for sure when this happened. All we know is Zacchaeus is standing in a public setting, and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord. You see, this is an intentional public confession of his faith in Jesus as his master, as his Lord. Because when Luke uses the expression, the Lord, it is always the acknowledgement of Jesus' identity and his right to rule. So this is a public confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. But that isn't the only thing that's part of his public confession. Not just faith in Jesus as Lord, but also it is a confession of the repentance of his sins. Notice he acknowledged and resolved to turn from his sin. Verse 8 says, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. You know what he acknowledged in this moment of repentance, in this moment of radical heart change that God has produced in him? He acknowledged that he was a greedy, selfish person, and that God had in fact blessed him so that he could be a blessing to others. So he says, half my possessions. This isn't talking now about his income. This is talking about his capital. What's the point of this? Does this mean when you become a Christian, you need to sell half of what you own? Is that the point? No, that's not the point. Here's the point. When God changes a person's heart, when someone truly becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a change. Listen carefully. There is a change in the primary expression of that person's rebellion against God. What was it in his case? It was greed and selfishness. He held up his wealth as an idol. John MacArthur writes this, true righteousness results in a transformation that hits at the very core of your dominant category of sin. For some, like Zacchaeus, it may be greed. For others, it might be sex. For others, it's something else. But real repentance looks like this. When there is a change of heart brought by the Holy Spirit into a life, there is a change with regard to whatever the dominant sin in your life is. And it means this. It means that what you once loved, you now hate. And it means that you resolve and you actually work toward and take steps toward cutting that sin out of your life. That's repentance. That's repentance. Sadly, there are many who claim to be Christians whose lives are frankly unchanged. They claim forgiveness of sins, but they've never experienced this radical heart change that only God can produce. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Listen, if you have truly come to Jesus Christ, there has been a change in the core sin in your life. You now hate it. You have resolved to turn from it. You may still struggle with it. We all do with that dominant sin even after our conversion. Most of us anyway. But there is a totally new perspective about it. There is a hatred of it. There is a resolve to turn from it. And you actually take steps obeying the Lord to cut that sin out of your life. Efforts to change. If those things are not true of you, then whatever you may profess, it's very possible you're not a true Christian at all. Verse 8 says, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. He says, in every case where I have defrauded, think about this, I'll give back 400%. Now, in the Old Testament law, Normally, a thief was required to pay back two times what he'd stolen, 200%, unless he confessed without being caught. Then he had to repay the amount he had stolen plus 20%. In the most extreme case in the Old Testament law, the case of violent robbery, the Old Testament demanded 400% restitution. Zacchaeus is manifesting his true repentance here by making restitution as if he had taken all of these monies in violent robbery. Notice, and this is important to note too, that while repentance is a part of the change that God produces in the heart, notice that Jesus pronounced that Zacchaeus had been saved before he had time to carry out his repentance. So repentance is a willingness and resolve to change that, given time, will demonstrate fruit. So that's his confession. But notice in verse 9 you have Jesus' assessment. Jesus' assessment of this undeniable conversion. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus had been a guilty, sinful man. He had been lost, destroyed, ruined, but salvation had come to him. Jesus essentially said, today God has changed this man at the heart level, has forgiven his sins. And notice, why does he say he's a son of Abraham? He was Jewish. Of course he was a son of Abraham. Because the scriptures distinguish between being a physical descendant of Abraham, where you have his blood running in your veins, and being a spiritual son of Abraham, where you have Abraham's faith in your heart. And that's what Jesus is saying about Zacchaeus. Like Abraham, Zacchaeus had exercised the same faith, and therefore, like Abraham, had been declared righteous before God. Zacchaeus had been genuinely saved. God had changed his heart, and as a result of that change of heart, he had publicly confessed his faith in Jesus as Lord, and he had publicly repented of his sins. And Jesus' assessment, which is always accurate, was that on that day he had been rescued from his sins. What happened to Zacchaeus? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but it is interesting to note that one of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, tells us that Zacchaeus eventually became the pastor of the church in Caesarea. Again, that brings us to verse 10 and the point of the story. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The reason God sovereignly arranged this incident and the Spirit inspired Luke to record it is to illustrate, first of all, that this is what Jesus' death and resurrection would accomplish just 1 week later. On the following Friday, the Good Shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep, including Zacchaeus. The righteous one who wasn't and then was by a gift of righteousness. Jesus came into the world for this very purpose, the spiritual rescue of people like Zacchaeus. He didn't come merely as a good example or to be a good teacher, although he was both of those things. He came, he says, to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only way that he could accomplish that rescue was to offer his life as a substitute for us. Remember what he said just shortly before this event occurred? Back, it's recorded for us in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom to God for, in the place of, many. But there's another point that this story makes for us. Not only does it illustrate what Jesus' death and resurrection would accomplish just 1 week later, but secondly, it also illustrates how lost individuals find spiritual rescue and come to follow Jesus. This morning we sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And that is exactly what happened in all of our lives. But how did that happen? Here's how it happens. It happened exactly the same way with you, if you're in Christ, that it happened with Zacchaeus. God prepared your heart through the conviction of your guilt and sin. And then you heard the truth about Jesus. And through that truth, God is in Jesus calling you to himself. Not audibly, as Jesus did with Zacchaeus and with others, but through his word. You remember what Jesus said, what he prayed actually in John 17:20? He says to the Father, I do not pray on behalf of these alone. That is the 11. Judas had already gone. I don't pray on behalf of these 11 alone, but I also pray for those, listen to this, who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's us. You see, just as truly as Jesus stood at that tree and spoke to Zacchaeus in his own word, and through that word transformed Zacchaeus' heart, through the gospel, he does the same with us. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul puts it this way, very, very directly. He says, God called you through our gospel. You know, we live in a day when people talk about, and the church talks a lot, and this is beginning to become passé, it's not used as often now, but the concept still exists, and that is seeker-sensitive churches. You know, we're a church for seekers. I hate to rain on that parade, but let me tell you something. There are no seekers. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As Paul indicts all of mankind, he starts in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And through the end of chapter 1, he indicts all pagans. Everybody, everywhere who doesn't confess the true God. Then in chapter 2, he indicts through the first part of chapter 3, he indicts those who do claim to know the true God but have not come to know him on his terms. And then when he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, he brings all humanity together and he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged, notice this, that both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, are all under sin. And then he strings together a series. This is Paul doing systematic theology. He strings together a series of Old Testament texts to prove human depravity. But notice what he says. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. And notice the end of verse 11. There is none who seeks for God. You say, well, what about those who appear to be seeking? What about those who are connected to religion? Well, he's already proven that religion is actually man running from God. Man running from the true God to gods of his own making who are much more comfortable, who will let, those gods will let that man live the way he wants to live. There's no one who seeks for God. You say, well, how in the world does anyone ever come to genuine faith in Christ? The answer is in the story we just studied. Jesus seeks them. What I want you to see and what I hope will bring you to true worship is to understand that if you are in Christ, there is only one explanation for it. And it's the same explanation that Zacchaeus gave the rest of his life. Jesus sought me out and he called me to himself in sovereign grace. If you're a Christian, recognize your story and Zacchaeus' story. Like him, you are only a Christian for one reason. Jesus came searching for you and he rescued you. And that rescue was made possible by what he would do a week later on the cross in his death and in his resurrection. If you're not truly a follower of Jesus Christ, this story is here as an invitation to you. Maybe you're just like Zacchaeus. You know, you guys live in a relatively wealthy area. Maybe you've enjoyed a great deal of success as this world counts it. And you thought that that would do for you what Zacchaeus thought it would do for him. But it hasn't. It never satisfies. It's like Rockefeller said, how much money do you need? He said, just one more dollar. It's the way it always is. It's like a drug. You just need more to keep the same high. But like Zacchaeus, you can come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard many sermons about Jesus. Maybe you could preach the gospel as well as I'm doing it or better. But my prayer is that today will be different. That today there will be in the message you've heard, Jesus, the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, calling you to himself through the gospel that you've heard. Today he calls your name and says, come. That's my hope and prayer for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that ultimately the heart of Jesus is your heart, that this reflects who you are, that you are a saving God, that you find delight and joy in rescuing sinners, and you have done it in and through your Son. We thank you that we, many of us here, were not seekers. We were rebels running. But in sovereign grace, you sought us out. You searched for us, and you rescued us. You changed us radically. You gave us faith and repentance as wonderful gifts, and we continue to demonstrate those things, not because of us, but because of you, the one who calls. Father, we celebrate the reality that it is by your doing we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us redemption and sanctification, so that none of us can boast, but instead our boast is only in you. Lord, remind us that Jesus is the only seeker. And may we love you and him, and may we worship you because you are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.